Well, if you'll go with us in the word this morning to the book of Genesis in chapter 15, we're going to continue to look at our regular series through the book of Genesis. If you've not joined our church before, don't get bored. We aren't here to have fun, and you'll hear a little bit more about that in the sermon later. We're here to know and love the Word of God. And we take a verse-by-verse approach to our preaching. And so we're going to go through the Word of God here verse-by-verse, just as we have been through the entire book of Genesis. We've made it to Genesis 15. So we're not quite there yet, as there's 50 chapters. But we will, Lord willing, make it through the book. So this morning, we enter into this passage right on the heels of an amazing part of the story of Abram the Hebrew. And Abram was languishing over the thought that though he was promised a progeny, he would never actually have any children. And for Abram, all the wealth of five cities and all the fame and glory of courage in battle over kings from the east, it mattered little to him. Nothing in the world could satiate the yearning he felt for a son of his own. And in verses 1 through 6 of our chapter in question today, God made a sure promise to Abram that he and Sarai would have their very own son. But the most important part of our passage last week was verse 6 of Genesis 15. Abram believed God. And not just like a, yeah, yeah, I believe you kind of belief. Not like a, I hear you, but I'll believe it when I see it kind of belief. Not a Judas Iscariot, hate myself for what I did, but find no place of repentance kind of belief. But Abram believed God with a trust and surrender kind of belief. It's the kind of belief that follows God. As James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, works don't make us righteous. They never will. And this isn't a belief that we work for, that we can drum up. But God knows the difference between a person who simply intellectually believes his word or believes it out of convenience and someone who submits themselves to God's word. Someone who surrenders, who gives up, who waves the white flag and says, God, I believe you. And what happened in verse 6 of Genesis 15 was truly marvelous. God counted Abram's belief to him as righteousness. Friend, would you please hear me this morning? And if you take nothing else away from this sermon except this part of the introduction, please hear this. There is no greater happiness in the world than for your Creator to count you as righteous. You won't find any other happiness that makes you happier. Every other happiness will pale, it will wilt, it will go away, and you'll be left searching for your next fix to make you happy. But believe in Jesus Christ, his death, and his awesome victory of resurrection, and you will be saved. You will be rescued. God will confer upon you the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. You will stand before God forever and always in a position of righteousness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so God counted it to Abram as righteousness. Well, that's where we left off last time. And if you have your Bibles this morning and you're in Genesis 15, today in verse 7, the saga continues. Today we're going to watch the rest of the conversation that God has with Abram. Last time, God promised Abram an offspring, a progeny. This time, God's going to promise to that progeny a possession of land. And he's going to seal the promise. He's going to seal it in a very unique way today. But as we continue in this passage this morning, would you bear in your minds that to Abram, all of these promises were astonishing, were wonderful. But that this story that we look at this morning is not about Abram. It's not about Abram's offspring. It's not about Abram's land. Now, don't get me wrong. These are real promises. They're real, true promises that have come to pass and that God intended when he made them to come to pass. But the real protagonist of the story today, the real hero of the story, the real focus of the story, it is God and not Abram. See, this is about God's plan. It's about God's promises. It's about God's faithfulness. It's about God's righteousness. And it's about God's glory. The title of the sermon this morning is The Promised Possession of Abram's Progeny and the Certainty of God's Covenant. Look with me, if you would, please, at verse 7 of Genesis 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Well, in response to Abram's belief, God appeals to himself as the basis or the underpinning of Abram's faith. He declares, I am the Lord. This is God's covenant name, Yahweh. God says, Abram, I am. It is me, the self-existent, self-sustaining, self-empowered, eternal I am, who is making these promises to you. And God here refers to the beginning of Abram's journey, all the way back to when he came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. See, God's about to repeat his land promise to Abram. And so he calls to Abram's mind the beginning of his travels. Abram, do you remember the God who told you to leave your family and your home in Ur and go to a land that I would give you? Well, Abram, I'm that God. I'm the God that told you that. I, the Lord, Yahweh, have brought you this far, and I will follow through. And folks, it's very important as we begin in our passage this morning to remember just who we're dealing with. Have you ever lowered your voice, looked at a friend or a family member or a coworker, and in hushed tones repeated the phrase, take that one with a grain of salt? Well, we usually say that in response to someone that we don't trust, someone that runs off at the mouth, someone that has proven to be inaccurate time and again. Maybe you can think of someone like that. Because friend, the certainty of the promise is only as certain as the certainty of the promisor. I'll say that again. The certainty of the promise is only as certain as the certainty of the promisor. In 1967, the Canadian government created the Canadian Deposit Insurance Corporation, or the CDIC. And this crown corporation exists to protect the deposits of its citizens at CDIC member banks. Now, over the course of time since 1967, the CDIC has handled over 40 institution failures. And over that time, not one depositor has lost a penny. That's a pretty good guarantee. It's a pretty good promise. Don't worry, you put your money here and your money's safe. See, the certainty of the promise is only as certain as the certainty of the promisor. And in the case of our narrative today, Yahweh is the promisor. The I Am who has brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees has spoken. Well, let's see how Abram responds in verse 8. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Well, Abram responds with a question. Now, some have said that Abram was doubting here. And indeed, there may be some doubts in Abram's mind. But remember, in verse 6, Abram just had his belief in God counted to him as righteousness. So I don't want to be too quick to say Abram has lost all faith when the Bible doesn't present it that way. In fact, God's response to him would seem to indicate that God didn't take it that way at all. Well, then, what is Abram thinking? What is he asking God? Well, he's asking God for a guarantee or some kind of visual proof that the promise exists and will be carried out. Now, please understand that this sort of thing is not out of the ordinary for God. He wasn't surprised by this. In Genesis 9, God gave Noah a sign, if you'll remember, a rainbow in the sky, as a visual evidence that God would never again cut off all flesh by a global flood. See, God does not give his word without a witness to it. We looked at that in verse 1 of Genesis 15. Now, Hebrews 2 says in verse 3 that salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, God says in John 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus provides proof for his words. God provides proof. He does not leave his words without a witness. The apostles provided proof of their words. And folks, I want you to know this morning that the written word of God, the Bible that we hold in our hands, is enough proof. It's enough evidence. Do you remember what the rich man said when he was languishing in Hades? When he looked across the great chasm, who did he look at, by the way? Abraham. And Lazarus was resting on Abraham. And the rich man said, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers and sisters not to come to this awful place. But what was Abram's response? Well, Abram said, they have Moses and the prophets. Now, Moses and the prophets were dead. But he said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe if someone rises from the dead. See, the written word is enough. And Moses and the prophets already attested to their words by signs and wonders. So the written word is enough for us. So Abram here, he's seeking a guarantee. So he, in essence, says, God, what can you show me so that I know that I'm going to possess this land? You've told me now three times that I'll possess it. Can you give me some tangible so that I can know it's going to happen? Well, let's look at what God does. Look with me at verse 9. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Okay, now I get it. This ritual seems a little gross to the reader. To us in 21st century North America, it's a little bizarre. It's a little unsettling. Nowadays, most people would probably watch in horror as a chicken or a cow were slaughtered to make your next meal of chicken McNuggets or a cheeseburger. But we have to place ourselves for a moment under a live animal sacrificial system, which had been going on since Cain and Abel. So this was commonplace to Yahweh callers. It was especially commonplace to Moses' audience as he pens these words about Abram the Hebrew. Remember, Abram had already set up at least three worship centers in the Promised Land where he had already offered burnt offerings. And those were Shechem, Bethel, and Hebron. So Abram was no stranger to killing animals for sacrifice. To hear God ask for a three-year-old cow, goat, and ram, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon, it wouldn't have been strange to his ears. See, back in Genesis 9, we looked at the topic of blood, an unsettling topic. It's somewhat unsettling to talk about slicing animals in half or about the topic of blood. But place yourself with me 4,000 years ago for a bit. Okay, we talked about lifeblood in Genesis 9, the lifeblood of an animal. And to God, the lifeblood of an animal was important. It wasn't to be eaten. It was dedicated to sacrifice and not to eating. And we understand that God owns the life of any creature, whether it's a man, a woman, or an animal. Mankind doesn't own his life. God is the giver of life and the owner of life. And the blood is significant because it is by the blood of animals that God in the Old Testament would overlook the sin of his people, as the blood looked forward to the blood of Jesus Christ that would ultimately cover all the sin of God's people, past, present, and future. But what exactly is going on here in verses 9 and 10? Well, it's not exactly a sacrifice as we would think of one. And we'll see that more in a moment. The animals are certainly killed, but Abram does something unique with them. He cuts them in half, and then he carefully places each half opposite the other with an aisle, if you will, in the middle. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And this action corresponds actually to Leviticus 1:17, where it says, "He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire." Okay, now if you're getting a little queasy at this animal killing, I want you to know two things. One, this wasn't done for sport or for ill intent. It was deadly serious and very important, as it was a picture of the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, who so willingly died a bloody death for us. But secondly, friend, this shows us the ugliness of sin. This is an ugly scene. Cutting animals in half with an aisle in the middle, tearing birds apart, is an ugly scene, and it shows us the ugliness of our sin. It shows us that sin demands payment with life, with lifeblood. So when you start to think that this is some nasty description of an antiquated ritual, just know that the blood of Christ is pleading for your case right now to the Father, even as I speak. Well, let's get back to Abram's animal ritual in a moment. But before that, let's look to verse 11. "And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now, verse 11, it seems a little out of place in this narrative. A lot of people have posited, well, that's because verse 11 is symbolism. There's symbolism in the birds of prey. There's symbolism in the sacrifices. And I'm just going to say that the problem with positing symbolism here is that it's just not going to be substantiated. It's an unsubstantiated guess. Scripture doesn't say it, so this morning we're not going to posit it here in this verse. I'm content to look at verse 11 and to conclude two things. One, that this actually happened in real life. It wasn't a vision, as God's speaking earlier, and will be God speaking in a moment. But secondly, verse 11 just shows us the seriousness of the moment. In a way, it shows us the grotesqueness of the moment. Here is Abram with a bunch of bloody carcasses, shooing away vultures and hawks or eagles all afternoon because he's being obedient to God's command and trying to receive a sign of God's promises. It's a solemn occasion, and it is through the blood of these carcasses that a holy God can approach this sinful Hebrew. So the scene is set, and Abram has fulfilled his duty as God commanded, and then sunset. Let's look at verse 12. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." Well, verse 12 is a curious verse. It's an ominous verse, but it's ominous for a good reason. God is about to show up. And if you think for a second that God showing up is a trivial or a light matter, you'll be in for a whirlwind of surprise when he actually does. And that's what verse 12 is all about. Now, this deep sleep in verse 12, it was no regular sleep. Abram didn't put his head down on his tent pillow and drift off to slumberland. This was Yahweh-induced sleep. No amount of melatonin could have accomplished this sleep. This is the second time in Scripture that we see a deep sleep like this, actually. The first time, if you'll remember, was in the Garden of Eden. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 11, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." Yahweh-induced sleep. We also see a deep sleep fall on Saul in 1 Samuel 26 when David takes his spear but doesn't kill him. This ultimately makes Saul sorry for pursuing David's life. 1 Samuel 26:12 says, "So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them." But then we see this deep sleep again in the book of Job in chapter 4, when in verse 13, Job says this, "Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake." And then later in Job 33, verse 15, "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man." And so we see a deep sleep and dread repeated twice in the book of Job. But why dread? Why a dreadful and great darkness falling upon Abram, falling upon Job? Shouldn't God coming to be with us be a wonderful and glorious thing, and we should get warm fuzzies all throughout our bodies, smiles on our faces? Why a dreadful and great darkness? Well, it's because, as I said, God, Yahweh, was showing up. We see the same dread and darkness throughout Scripture, don't we? Remember when Moses went up on the mountain to receive God's law in Genesis 19? Listen as I read Genesis 19, beginning in verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain." Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it with fire. "The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." See, there's a proper dread when a holy God comes on the scene. There's a fitting fear and a proper dread. Even Isaiah felt it in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, when he heard the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And in verse 4, Isaiah records this, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in the presence of a three times holy God, an angel flew to Isaiah and touched his lips with a burning coal and declared to him, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Oh, brothers and sisters, coming before the King of Kings is no joke. It is literally deadly serious. That's why we do what we do in this church on Sundays. It's never so you can feel good. It's never so you can have fun. Church was never meant to be fun. Church is a place where we can approach a holy God of infinite worth, a people redeemed through the blood of his Son, and worship him in spirit and in truth. Nadab and Abihu found out the hard way when they tried to offer imitation fire, and God killed them. The people in the church at Corinth found out the hard way when they approached God to memorialize the death of his Son. They found out that you don't take that lightly. And so the sun goes down, a deep sleep falls on Abram the Hebrew, and a dreadful and great darkness accompanied it as the I Am arrived. Look with me at verse 13, as we see what Yahweh says. "Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Well, God begins his sign to Abram with a prophecy. And this was a common way that God would provide proof of the truth of his spoken word. What better way than to predict something and to fulfill it over and over and over again? In fact, God made 456 Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of Messiah, of Jesus Christ, all of which, by the way, all of which 100% he fulfilled. So God gives Abram a glimpse into the future of his progeny. But I want you to notice, if you haven't already, the way in which God speaks about what is to come here in verse 13. See what he says. Know for certain. Know for certain. Wow. Don't miss that this morning. Know for certain. Folks, there can't be any greater comfort than that. There can't be. Who else can promise that? Your spouse can't promise that. Your parents can't promise that. Your boss can't promise that. Certainly your pastor can't promise that. And your own government or your own bank can't promise that. Know for certain. See, the certainty of the promise is only as certain as the certainty of the promisor. James calls out God's people for being so foolish in James 4 and verse 13 to think that we could plan the future. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. We will live and do this or that. You know it. I know it. We're seeing this verse in James come to life right before our very eyes as we struggle through this pandemic. See, the thing is, the only thing that you can know for certain, friend, is what God says. Because when God says it, it will happen. It may not have happened yet, but you can mark it down. It's as good as done. No. For certain. But in verse 13, what was it that Abram was to know for certain? Well, he was to know that just as Abram had gone to Egypt, so his descendants, his offspring, will go to Egypt and be sojourners or temporary alien residents in the land. But Abram's ears perked up when God said that they would be afflicted. They would be afflicted for 400 years. And this prophecy would be consistent with what we see in Scripture. Indeed, the nation of Israel would be treated harshly in Egypt for 400 years. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 tells us that Israel would spend a total of 430 years in Egypt. And perhaps 400 of those 430 years, the nation was afflicted. But the prophecy continues in verse 14. Look with me, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. The mighty arm of God will deliver the progeny of Abram, and God will deliver them through judgment. Remember what God said in Genesis 12? I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And the same is true of this prophecy. And Moses' audience, the people to whom he writes this book, knows that this prophecy came true. God afflicted the Egyptians with severe plagues, hordes of frogs and locusts, sores all over their bodies, massive hailstones from the sky, and the death of every firstborn son in Egypt. Indeed, the judgment of God fell upon the people of Egypt. But the second part of verse 14 also came to pass. After the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians wanted the Israelites gone in a hurry. The Egyptians were afraid for their lives, and rightfully so. Every firstborn son had just died as the angel of death passed over Egypt. And strangely enough, in this moment, God had caused the Egyptians to actually like the Israelites. The Bible says they found favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians liked them so much that when the Israelites asked for silver, gold, jewelry, and clothing, the Egyptians willingly gave it. In fact, they gave so much that Moses writes in Exodus 12:36 that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. So God's prophecy to Abram came true. God's people were afflicted for 400 years and then came out through judgment with great possessions. But what is going to happen to Abram in all of this mess? So far, the prophecy has been about Abram's offspring. But what of Abram? Look with at verse 15, if you would. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Well, what a blessing verse 15 must have been to Abram. How wonderful. It was like a breath of fresh air to the frightened Hebrew. God would grant that this faithful man who left family and home in obedience to God would not suffer through the same affliction that his offspring would face. Instead, he would go to his fathers in peace. Now, just a quick note on this phrase, go to your fathers. This could simply be a phrase that refers to joining them in death, but I believe that here in verse 15, there's an acknowledgement of something very important of the resurrection. Certainly, Abram believed in resurrection. Do you remember? That's why he was willing to offer up his only son, Isaac, and kill him as a sacrifice to God when God asked him to do so, because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. So Abram believed in resurrection. We also see this phrase in 2 Samuel 12:23. Do you remember after the child that Bathsheba bore to David had died? And David said these words, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So it appears that both in Genesis 15 and 2 Samuel 12:23, that there is a knowledge of and a belief in the afterlife. That these individuals, Abram's fathers and David's son, are still living and will be seen again. So these are comforting words to Abram. And then God gives him the hope that he will not come to an untimely death. Now, why would this be so comforting to Abram that he would die at a good old age? Well, remember, Abram had just come off of the heels of a vicious battle with four ruthless kings from his home region. And he had been victorious in that battle as he rescued his nephew Lot. But I'm sure on Abram's mind was the thought that there may be some retaliation from these kingdoms. They may come back and try to kill him. So to hear that he would be buried in a good old age would be welcome news. Look with me at verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Well, this prophecy continues. And once again, it was proven true. Clearly, God was looking at a generation here in verse 16 as a span of about 100 years. And indeed, Jacob's son Levi would have gone into Egypt, and Levi's great-grandson Moses would lead Israel out of Egypt. So, in the fourth generation, the nation of Israel would come out of Egypt. But there's a very curious phrase here at the end of verse 16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's it, a very short phrase. And at first glance, it seems a little strange to us, but I think Abram understood its meaning. See, the nations with which Abram dwelt, they weren't godly nations. They were wicked. I mean, just look at Lot. He chose the worst of them, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there were obviously other people groups besides the Amorites living in the land at the time, but God singled out the Amorites as the guilty people group. We're not sure exactly why. It could be that they were the largest, or perhaps they were the mightiest in the land at the time. The real point that God is making is that he will judge wicked nations. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is going to judge these wicked nations. And he will conquer this promised land. God will conquer this promised land. Remember, God is Abram's shield. Just as he will judge Egypt and deliver the Israelites out of bondage, so will he judge the Amorites and grant the land to his people. Now, don't let your mind skip over the Amorites. Think with me for a moment. This mention of Amorites, this just hit very close to home with Abram. Do you remember where Abram lives right now? It's in Hebron, but more specifically, Abram lives in the oaks of Mamre. And who was Mamre? Well, he was Mamre the Amorite. And who were Mamre's brothers? They were Aner and Eshcol. And Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol, Amorites, had just pursued the armies of the kings of the east with Abram the Hebrew as their ally and were victorious with him in battle and had taken their share of the spoils of war. These were Abram's allies, the Amorites. So I'm sure that this prophecy struck home to him. Look with me at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Well, what happens here in verse 17 is truly remarkable. It's not some random fantastical act. This is what we call a theophany. Now, a theophany is simply an appearance of God to humans. Now, sometimes God appears in human form, in bodily form, and we call that a Christophany or a Christophany. And we discussed one such appearance recently when it came to the king priest Melchizedek. But those human manifestations would be appearances of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. The appearance of God in verse 17, however, would not be a Christophany, but rather an appearance of God in spirit. John 1:18 tells us that no one has seen God at any time. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So this is not a bodily appearance of Christ, but it is an appearance of God that can be ascertained by Abram's five senses. So it's a tangible appearance. Now, you've seen this plenty of times before if you think about it. In fact, you've specifically seen fire and smoke, just like here in verse 17. So remember Moses at the burning bush where God appears and tells him to go to Pharaoh. That's a theophany. And then you'll recall what we discussed earlier in Exodus 19 when God came down to Mount Sinai to give Moses the law. And what did we see? Fire and smoke. That's a theophany. In Numbers 12, when Miriam and Aaron were bucking Moses' authority, God arrived in a cloud at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And on and on and on the list goes. So you see that the way that God has chosen to display himself to mankind's five senses is through cloud and through fire, through smoke and through fire. Now, quickly, you may ask, why those objects specifically? Why does God show up here to Abram with smoke and fire? Well, when it comes to fire, remember Hebrews 12:28 says this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The Bible tells us that we are supposed to fear God, and God has chosen fire as the means to display his judgment. Now, these objects also display the glory of God. Listen to Psalm chapter 50, verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him, here it is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is a judge. So these are the modes in which God has decided to display his glory to man. He is a high and holy God. The fire shows God's judgment. The cloud shrouds his glory, as man cannot look upon him and live. And the display of fire and cloud, it screams the glory, the holiness, and the majesty of our God. Well, back to verse 17 here. The sun has gone down, so it's dark now. And in the aisle between these halved carcasses, God himself, Yahweh, the I Am, passes through in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Now, please don't get lost in all of this. Can we refocus our minds here on the big picture? What is happening right now and why? Well, it all goes back to Abram's question now, doesn't it? But God, how am I to know that I will possess this land? What kind of thing can you show me, God? What kind of evidence can you give me as a sign? And that's the question we've been working on this morning. So what does God do? Well, he's done two things so far. He's given Abram another vision in which he brought darkness and dread and a really alarming and comforting prophecy about the future of Abram's offspring. That's one. And the other is this ritual, the command to gather and slaughter carcasses so that the Almighty Yahweh can appear to Abram in the form of smoke and fire. Now look with me, please, at verse 18, and we're going to explain this ritual. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So God has just made a covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties that obligates one or both parties to act. And for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to spend too much time on the topic of a covenant, as we've covered those in good detail in at least two past sermons in Genesis here. In any event, God here makes a covenant with Abram. Now about this ritual, because I'm sure you're wondering, you'll remember that I said earlier that the killing of these animals, it wasn't a typical sacrifice like you'll see with a burnt offering. It wasn't a burnt offering as we saw with Abel or with Noah. This was in fact a ritual that was most likely common in that time period. And the participants in the ritual, they would take animals, they would cut them in half, they would set their halves opposite each other, creating an aisleway in the middle, and then they would walk between the corpses. And yes, I'm thinking the same thing you are. I'm glad we don't still do that today. But what does this ritual mean? Well, for that, let's look to the only other time in the Bible that this ritual presents itself. If you'd like, you can go with me to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34, and we're going to look together at verse 18. Here is what God declares to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. So we see in Jeremiah 34 the reason for this ritual. And you'll notice it in what God says concerning the dead animals. He says in verse 18 of Jeremiah 34 that he's going to make his people like the calf that they cut in two and passed between. Now that gives us a clue. And here's what is most likely going on. The two parties that covenant together in this ritual would each pass through the carcass aisleway. In doing so, each party is declaring that should they break the terms of the covenant, then the fate of the animals on either side of them should also be their own fate. And so in the case of Jeremiah 34, God is declaring that Israel has, in fact, broken the covenant that they made. And thus the fate of the slaughtered animals will also be Israel's fate. So then back to our passage this morning in Genesis 15. Now, there's something markedly different between this ritual in Genesis 15 and the one that we just saw in Genesis 34, and here it is. Abram doesn't pass through the carcasses, whereas the people of God, in Jeremiah 34 did. Abram doesn't. Only Yahweh passes through the carcass aisleway here in Genesis 15. So the covenant in Jeremiah 34, it obligated both parties to act in order to fulfill the covenant. It was a conditional covenant, conditioned upon both parties fulfilling it. However, in the case of Genesis 15, this covenant was unconditional, meaning God was the only covenanter or covenant maker. Abram was purely an observer, because remember, Abram asked God how he could know that his progeny would possess the land. And what God decides to do is very remarkable. He gives Abram a prophecy, and then he appears to him in smoke and fire and makes a covenant, a singular, unconditional covenant. One commentator said this of the covenant. Please listen, this is good. Now in Genesis 15, God alone, whose presence was symbolized by the smoking furnace and lamp of fire, passed through the midst of the pieces of the slain animals, while Abram was simply a spectator of this wonderful exhibition of God's free grace. And that's it, folks. God, the grace giver, covenanting with us when there's nothing we can do. Abram had no control of the promises. Abram had no right to the promises. Abram couldn't keep a covenant like that. And so we see before our eyes that God, the covenant maker, is working out his plan to bring about an offspring through which our Lord Jesus Christ would come to rescue us. And God's going to do it, not us. Well, let's finish this chapter quickly. Look with me at the second half of verse 18, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And so God indeed made a promise that day, and the promise was certain. God would not only give Abram an offspring, but also the land, the promised land. And that day, there in verse 18, God marked out its boundaries. From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. This was most likely the river in Egypt called the Wadi El Arish. So God would mark the southwest corner of the land to the northeast corner. And then God would give a list of nations that were dwelling there. A huge list of nations. A list of nations that God would remove to make way for his people. Amazing. Did you know something? God did this. He did it. He accomplished what he prophesies here in verses 18 through 20. It wasn't for a while. It wasn't till the time of David. But when King David ruled in Israel, he ruled all this land. God indeed fulfilled his promise to Abram the Hebrew that the land would be his possession. Well, friends, you've borne long with us this morning. So in conclusion, we'll recall together the title of today's sermon, "The Promised Possession of Abram's Progeny and the Certainty of God's Covenant." Since before the beginning of time, God has been working out his plans. He always intended to redeem for himself a people for his own possession. What a wonderful truth. And the story of our lives, the point of our lives, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what Genesis 15 is all about. God and his people bringing about the offspring that would ultimately bring about and kill the Lord of glory, so that he could redeem them and have fellowship with them forevermore. An amazing story of God's grace, and we've looked into the beginning of it. And brothers and sisters, this same God has covenanted with us as well. It's called the New Covenant. And Jesus Christ sacrificed himself on the cross and died so that we could be counted as righteous. He rose from the dead. He pleads our cause before the Father so that we might be called the children of Abram the Hebrew. And just as sure as the people of Israel being afflicted in Egypt 400 years, and just as sure as their great deliverance, and just as sure as God delivering these nations into the hand of King David, so is our covenant sure. You and I, who have believed in Jesus, have a sure and steadfast hope in the resurrection. Christ will come again to receive us unto himself. We will live in his joy forevermore. So I leave you with this. Knowing that the eternal new covenant promised by the immutable God of Abram the Hebrew has secured your hope of the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we thank you for your abundant grace, your amazing grace as we sing the song in our lives. We thank you that we can fear you, but in that fear, we can rest in the promise that we stand positionally righteous before you for those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Oh God, would we be steadfast as Abram the Hebrew was, immovable? Would we be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that because we have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that our labor is absolutely not in vain in the Lord, because you are coming again. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.